When we broke off, we were just getting ready to start over in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus was making reference to what Paul had written about concerning that the Jews had been forewarned for centuries that, you know, there's a major change coming. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, let me turn over there. You'd think by now I'd be there. Praise God. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He says that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Now this is a really interesting passage, because if you notice here at the end, where it says that they were filled with wrath, they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They didn't just kick him out of the church. I mean, they grabbed him and dragged him out of the city. And they were going to kill him. Praise God for a miracle. He just passed through the midst of them. Aren't you kind of curious how he did that? I know I am. I said, "Jesus, you know that passing through the midst of them thing? How'd you do that?" Well, what he was doing in this, without, you know, breaking down this whole passage, what he was doing was declaring that the Messiah had arrived. He was saying, "Look, this is fulfilled in your, this is it, guys. It's here. Now, I'm it." And he also was explaining that the Jews would reject him as the Messiah. He told them that salvation would be extended to the Gentiles. This is what he's talking about there, about where he mentions about the famine and the widow and Sarepta and the leper and Naaman and so forth. He's talking about how that, you know, and they understood this. They knew what he was talking about. They fully knew what Jesus was saying to them. What he was saying is this, to paraphrase this whole passage. He's saying, "You know what? What's been prophesied all these years has come to pass. He's standing before you right this very moment." That's why they're asking this question. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Why is he saying he's the Messiah? And then he begins talking about how the day is going to come when you're going to reject me. You're not going to want to have anything to do with me, even though the prophecy is being fulfilled. He's bringing their attention first to the Word of God and explaining to them that the prophecy is fulfilled. And then he turns around and says, "But you guys are so hard of heart, you are going to reject God's prophecy. You're going to reject the words of the prophets. Even though this is what you've built your life on, you're going to reject those words when those words become flesh, as they have right now, and begin ministering to you. And I want to remind you of this. You're not exclusive when it comes to God's blessings. Remember the widow? Remember the leper? They weren't Jews, but yet look what God did for them." And he's telling them, the time, it's the countdown has begun. I mean, the flesh countdown has begun to where everything that you've known is going to change. Your whole method of worshiping God, all of this is going to change. They couldn't stand this, which is exactly what the prophets had said. Now, look back in Isaiah 65. Take a look at another prophecy here. Isaiah 65. Look in verse 1. God is speaking, and he says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves, and lodge in the monuments, and eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Now, we're not going to continue to read any more of this, but you can see how that this is a prophecy. Go ahead and turn back over to Romans, where God makes the statement in verse 21. All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. In other words, he says, you know what? I never turn my back on them. I know in the Old Testament it talks about, you know, I turn my back and, you know, the judgment and all this other. But what God is saying here is this. I never, never told you that there wasn't a way back to me. And I have continually stretched out my hand to you. I've continually tried to get this message across to you, but you people won't listen. You folks are so messed up in your religion, and you have so focused on you that you think you're better than everyone else, and you tell all the rest of humanity, don't come near me because I'm clean. Don't come near me because I'm chosen of God. And God says, but what you don't realize is that you're a disobedient and gainsaying people. You're not any better, spiritually speaking, you're not any better than the Gentiles. And yet, you know, I'm stretching out my hands to you, trying to get it across to you that the Messiah is going to come and what he's going to do for you. And Paul picks this up in chapter 11. See, here's what's interesting. We hear all this teaching, and as we listen to it, we kind of think, you know, you Jews, I mean, you guys, you should have paid attention. You should have listened. You know, you should have been more attentive and receptive to the prophets and the words they gave, et cetera, and so forth. Okay? All right, now, let me ask you a question. Just think for a minute. What's the difference between then and now? And I'm not talking about the Jews. I'm talking about the body of Christ. You say, but we're already born again. I agree. But now let's think for a minute. Because what Paul's talking about relative to the Jews, the same kind of thing is happening today and has been in the body of Christ. We profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but did not God prophesy? Think back to your very first course. And how that course was dealing with the gifts of the Spirit being for the church today. Do you remember how we looked at some prophecies in the Old Testament about how the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out and that people were going to speak in tongues? Remember that? Now, think about this. How many people today, Christians, fight those prophecies? They'll read them and reject them. It's the exact same thing that was going on back then. It's just that the message is different. The message that's being rejected is different. God spoke through Isaiah in chapter 28, and he explained, I mean, if anybody wants to know, how can you learn from God? What's God's style of teaching? God says, line upon line and precept upon precept. If you want to go beyond babyhood and advance doctrinally, advance and grow spiritually, to really understand, call it the meat of the word, the way that I get across this teaching and the understanding of doctrine is line upon line, precept upon precept, and with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to these people. In other words, I will teach you through the process of praying in tongues. God prophesied through Isaiah that this was going to happen. And then Paul expands on that teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And yet, you remember how the people got mad at Jesus when he stood up and he said, the prophecy's fulfilled? And they dragged him out? We're going to kill him? Okay, you go in to a church that does not believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, and you stand up and you read from Scripture and you teach from things, and you say something like, this prophecy is fulfilled, you see what happens. You know, you and I both know good and well the pastor will probably jump up and have the deacons grab a hold of you and drag you out and throw you and your Bible out the front door and ask for the offering back. The same kind of thing is going on today. The ministry of healing, the miracles. I mean, different things that have been prophesied. Even things that Jesus himself said. Jesus, you lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. And we can stand up today and we can say this prophecy is fulfilled. And lay hands on people, and yet there are folks who are going to tell you you can't do that. It's not for today. Well, Jesus did it or the apostles did it, but it's not for today. And they'll dismiss the gifts of the Spirit. And they'll talk, they'll say that when a word from the Lord comes forth, it's not really God because you're just trying to write more Scripture. And you're not trying to write more Scripture. It's a gift of the Spirit that's in operation. And so the very things that Paul is writing about, see, we can look at this and think, well, okay, you know, that applies to them, but, you know, boy, praise God, those days are over. They're not. Those days are still going on. Those things are still happening today. And here's the thing. Remember when Paul was talking about what we covered, how that he said they have a zeal for God. The Jews, they have the zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Same thing today. You have Christians out there that love God. I mean, they love Him more than anything or anybody else. They have a zeal for Him. But when it comes to taking a step beyond being born again and experiencing all of these other things that God had spoke of, you know, the prophets and all this other, they won't do it. And they will, many of them, will oppose those who do. You know, one particular organization, a denomination, major denomination, they came out with a ruling that any of their missionaries who professed to have a private prayer language, meaning praying in tongues, that they would no longer be supported. And they were just going to cut them off, no matter where they are in the world. Just cut them off and just leave them out there. I mean, so can you see how that even though we've gone beyond the specific problem that Paul is identifying, meaning the circumstance, I mean, the same thing's happening today. It is absolutely happening today. There's no difference whatsoever. And this is a challenge. It was a challenge for Paul. It was a challenge for Peter. But what we're facing today, it's still a challenge. Now, here's the thing. Let me kind of paraphrase a little bit of what we've covered and what we're going to cover. When he talks about that remnant, there is a remnant out of the body of Christ that is going to go forward with God in the things of the Spirit. Not all of them are. They're all going to be in heaven. But not all of them are going to be used of God. We've been talking, you know, about revival. And one of the things the Lord showed me is that when revival breaks out, the kind of revival where people are just swept into the kingdom and great things and so on and so forth, but when revival breaks out, that there are going to be churches that preach, you must be born again. And that they love Jesus. But they're not even going to know that it's happening. They're not even going to know it's taking place because they are so out of tune with just say it this way, Spirit-filled things. They are so separated from that and they so much do not believe in it that when the revival breaks out, a lot of the churches aren't even going to know it's taking place. I talked to somebody here not too long ago that came out of this person was a part of a non-Spirit-filled church for a long time, many years. And this person, if you can believe this now, this person had never heard of Benny Hinn.
I don't know about you, but I thought everybody knew of Benny Hinn. Had never heard of Benny Hinn. Did not know who he was. Had never heard of Kenneth Hagin. Did not know, had never heard the man. Never, no, did not know who he was. Can you see how? You know, now we, to us, you know, Hagin, I mean, well, who hasn't heard of Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn? Who hasn't heard of Benny Hinn? And you know, others that we could name, really. But there are a lot of people out there, they don't have a clue. Absolutely no idea. And this revival is going to hit, and there are some that are churches that they, I mean, the whole congregation may be born again. And praise God for that. But they are so detached spiritually from what God is doing, they're not even going to know when the revival breaks out. Now, I don't have any facts or figures to present to you, but I'd be willing to say that you could go across this country and find churches that truly preach Jesus who have never heard of what happened down in Brownsville. What broke out down there. Have never heard what took place. And you know, when this is, as this class is being recorded, you know, this is going to be a master that will be used for distribution for this course, you know, for however many years. But as this is being recorded, you know, it was 100 years ago this year that the Azusa Revival broke out. And there is a huge celebration planned this coming August. I mean, what if? This what if? What if the next, the major, the final huge revival move of God breaks out this year? And I know that there are some who truly believe this is the year that it's going to happen. I want to be in on that, man. I don't want to get to heaven and have God have to tell me about it. I want to be a part of it. I want to be, I'm talking not just, you know, toe deep. I want to be fully immersed in this. I want to be right in this flow. Because there is going to be a breakthrough. And the reason I'm sharing all of this is because the theme that we're seeing here in Romans is still taking place today. It's just a different type of message that's being rejected. Well, Paul continues here, you know, verse 21, chapter 10, 21. You know, I'm stretching out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. I mean, what would God be saying today to a lot of the churches that are in the body of Christ? Same kind of a thing. Now, he might use a different term other than gainsaying and disobedient. But then again, he might use those same terms. I mean, it's going to be kind of relative, but he would be saying something, you know, repeatedly. I'm stretching out. In my word, I keep speaking to you. Out of my word, I keep... Because see, here's the thing. A lot of... When I was growing up, we didn't want to talk about 1 Corinthians 14. Because we couldn't... We just dismissed it as not for us. And there were some things in there that we didn't want to confront. And there was, you know, some things in other passages, like over there in Hebrews, that talked, made it sound like... You know, you could go from being born again to not being born again, that you could lose your salvation. We didn't want to talk about those passages either. There are a lot of things we didn't want to talk about. But the whole time, this book is crying out. God is speaking through this book, trying to get these things across to us. And in chapter 11, verse 1, God, or Paul says, I say then, all right, to kind of in conclusion here, or let's look at this here kind of differently, or let's you know, march forward. Hath God cast away His people? In other words, let me take your position. You asked me these questions before. Well, Paul, how are they going to know? I mean, gee whiz, Paul. Nobody's heard. Nobody, how can they know? And Paul says, hold on. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach this message. This message has been delivered to you. But this message was rejected. Had this message been embraced, the Jews would know by now. There wouldn't be any question about all of this. And then chapter 11, verse 1, well, golly gee, Paul, with this being true, does that mean that God has cast away His people? And that phrase, cast away, means, you know, to get rid of, to reject them. And that's really what they're asking. You know, are you telling me that because of this that God has rejected Israel? And Paul says, there is no way God would do this. It would be breaking His covenant. Because you see, the whole thing of salvation, the plan that God laid out, you can go back to the covenant of Abraham, to where God made a promise to Abraham, and it looked like it was maybe just a natural promise, and it did turn out to be a natural promise, but God was going beyond that natural promise. That covenant laid part of the foundation to bring in the spiritual promise of people being able to be born again. So if God were to reject Israel, it would be God breaking the covenant because of what he said, you know, back there to Abraham. Paul, and he says here in verse 1, "For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin." See how he throws that out about Abraham? He's making reference to the covenant. I'm a covenant child. In other words, he's saying, look, I've explained all this to you so far, and you come back with this question. So, Paul, you're telling me that God's rejected Israel? And he says, no, 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 God forbid, there's no way. Don't forget about the covenant of Abraham. And, hey, look at me. Hey, look at me. I'm proof positive that God hasn't rejected Israel because I'm a Jew. Don't forget this. I am a Jew. So, therefore, God hasn't rejected Israel. And he goes on in verse 2 and says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What? Ye not that the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, but I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, let me ask you a question. That verse 6, does that sound like it's just a little too wordy? It's like, how many times can we walk in this circle, Paul? What are you saying? I can appreciate Paul's writing, but, you know, there are times when he causes me to sit back and my eyes start, you know, twirling and crossing and say, what on earth is he saying here? All right, let's go through this. He says, God's not cast away his people. He has, and that cast away means to like pick them up and throw them out. God has not pushed the Jews away in favor of the Gentiles, because remember, he's talked so much about the Gentiles being brought into the favor of God, into the promises of God, and being recipients of his mercy. And he says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. God foreknew them as omniscient God looking through the covenant of Abraham. Because when he made that promise to Abraham, he talked about, you know, the seed and the sand, the stars and the sky and all this other. And God was looking ahead to the fulfillment of that covenant and to that promise. He foreknew them. See, you know, I don't know about you, but honestly, not being deity, it's sometimes easy to forget what deity can do. In other words, it's hard for me, and I'm sure it is for you too, to really understand how God knows everything beginning to end, including the things that have not yet happened. How can he know that? It's because he's God. Yeah, I know. But how can he know that? It's not. I don't understand this. Well, you would if you were deity. I know. But I want to understand it now, though I'm not deity. How does he do this? Well, he foreknew them. And again, we talked about, you know, revealed foreknowledge versus, you know, the prophesied will. He foreknew them. And so he didn't cast, in other words, what Paul's saying here, look, he knew you guys were going to do this. He knew that you were going to reject the Messiah. He knew this. But he's not, in spite of the fact that he knew it, he didn't reject you. He still stretched out his hands to this disobedient, and in other words, I'm giving you a chance. I already know what you're going to do, but I'm giving you a chance. So that when you stand before me in judgment, you're not going to be able to say, but God, I didn't know, which is what Paul was dealing with. Back up here in chapter 10, how are they going to know? How can they call on him if they don't believe in him? And then Paul begins tying, now he's already been tying chapters 9 and 10 into 11, but he really kind of brings some things together here. He reminds them of what happened to Elijah, where he says, what? Know ye, what? Ye not? W-O-T. I mean, give me a break. Wot ye not? What the Scripture saith? Don't you know? Why didn't they just write that? Don't you know, remember what the Scripture says of Elijah? Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's just find out what happened here. Elijah was a prophet, a powerful man of God. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You ever felt like that? I mean, have you ever felt like you're the only one and nobody else knows? No. Let me tell you something. For me, no matter what I've gone through in life, I can remember how that I used to feel like this. I'm the only one and nobody knows. Why is this happening to me? But I figured out one day, I cannot go through anything that somebody hasn't already experienced. In other words, I'm not the only one. When my mother passed away, just passed away out of nowhere, I'm not the first one that's happened to. When they couldn't find a reason why she had passed away, I'm not the first one that's happened to. When my dad developed what seemed to be Alzheimer's, and he eventually passed away, I'm not the first one that's gone through that. In other words, I'm not the first one. You know, when family members get pregnant out of wedlock, I'm not the first one that's gone through that. Other people have gone through it. In other words, it's not that them going through it makes it better for me, but what it means is I know that I've not been isolated out for a unique experience for some weird reason that God's got planned for me. And I know that God's got an answer for me. And I know that God's got a plan for me. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes it's still not a struggle. And that sometimes, you know, in the natural, that I might face some frustration. But I know there's an answer. I know. And I tell you, you know, I was so glad that I finally figured all that out. As though God's not been telling me in His Word. But I was so glad that I came to that place of realizing no matter what happens to me, somebody's already been through it, and God, He's got a plan for me. I'm not alone in this. I'm not alone. Well, anyway, Elijah, you know, he feels like he's alone. And God says, all right, look, I'll tell you what. Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Like God doesn't know. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Okay, now Paul's using this example, and it's really interesting that he picks this one. Out of all Israel, only 7,000 did not bow to Baal. Now, 7,000, that's a lot of people, okay? But there were a lot of Israelites. I mean, I don't know how many were alive. Maybe 4 million, 8 million. I don't know. But God says, you know, Elijah, you feel like you're all alone in this thing, but I want you to realize there are 7,000. They may not be prophets like you, but they have not bowed their knee to Baal. And Elijah did not know of the 7,000. I mean, obviously, or he wouldn't have said all this. Because of Ahab's rule, the 7,000 would not have been able to do all that the law required. Now, let that sink in. The oppression and the fact that they were killing Ahab, you know, they were killing people, and all these other terrible things were happening. And because of that, they would not have been able to go through everything that the law required. Maybe some of them could, but the whole 7,000, you know, think of it this way. We know they were in hiding to a certain degree because Elijah didn't know about it. Think about it. Prophet of God, he would have maybe known at least of 10 of them, but he didn't know of any of them. So you can see how that their motions were restricted. But here's what's interesting. The 7,000 remained true to God. And God honored their faith even though they were unable to do the works. And that's part of what Paul was trying to point out here. How that these 7,000 were still honored of God even though they weren't able to do every single thing that the law required because of the persecution. However, they refused to give in. Now, if you think about how they may have been facing all of this, here they are. They're staying true to God, and yet because of the oppression, they're not able to do every single thing, maybe honor the festivals the way they'd like, or you know, whatever it would be. And they're standing before God saying, God, you know we would do this if we could. If we could go kill these animals at the altar, if we could observe this festival or this feast or do these things, God, you know we would do it. You know we would do it. But the thing is, we can't. Now, by law, they were in violation, were they not? They weren't keeping it, so they were breaking the law. And yet God looked down and he says, you know, it's not just about the law. It's about the attitude of your heart. Because when you go back and you read in Malachi, you had people that were keeping the law, and God said, I want nothing to do with you. You guys, you're going through the motions, but your heart's not in it. And so, kill the animals. It's not going to get you anywhere because you don't care. You don't care a thing about me. And then you have these guys. They love God as much as they can. And they're trying to serve him, but they can't do what the law says. And God says, you know what? I'm looking at your heart and I know that you would if you could. And it's your faith in me that is causing me to honor you. You have not bowed the knee to Baal. In spite of the persecution, you have stayed true to me. And Paul is, again, he's using this example for a very specific reason to point out the whole concept of faith versus works. And in Romans 11, in verse 4, Paul is quoting this answer from God. You know, there's still 7,000 who haven't reserved or haven't bowed the knee unto me. And in verse 5, Paul says, even so, or just like that, then, just like it was back then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, some people could pull this out and say, well, now see, there it is. God's elected some, and some are chosen, some are not. And I mean, that's just the way it goes. But that's not what he's talking about. Paul says, look, the example back then is something I want to draw your attention to. There was a remnant, and they trusted God, even though they couldn't keep the works of the law. And God said, hey, I'm honoring these 7,000. Because they've not bowed their knee to Baal. And Paul is saying, out of all of Israel, even this day, there is a remnant which still belongs to God. Because remember, he's already explained that in order to belong to God, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jews were struggling with this, many of them, because they thought, you know, it still had to do with the works. And Paul is saying, no, just like it was back then, today, there is still a remnant. Not all of the Jewish nation, but a remnant still belongs to God. And they belong to him according to, as Paul puts it, the election of grace. This is not God electing to extend grace to just a select few people. This election of grace starts with the Jews. God has extended his grace through Jesus. And the Jews who choose to put their faith in Jesus are receiving this salvation. The Jews had elected to access grace. God has elected to honor their faith. Can you see this? How that there is a type of parallel to what happened back there with those 7,000. And he's saying, there's still a remnant today, but it's according to the election of grace. Just like through or the election of grace, through faith we access this grace to become born again. Back with the 7,000. They couldn't do the works of the law. But their faith was brought before God, and God honored that, and he said, listen, you guys haven't bowed your knee to Baal, so therefore, you find favor with me. And God even told Elijah about that. He says, I've got 7,000. They haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And they're still true to me. You're not alone, Elijah. And Paul says, hey, I'm not alone. There is a remnant that remains that has not bowed its knee to Baal, so to speak. And then he goes on and he makes a statement in verse 6. Well, verse 5, he concludes by saying, according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Well, let's kind of work through this one. Work through it by grace. Hallelujah. If a relationship with God is through grace, then works plays no role. If works still counts, then grace is not at all involved. And if you look back real quickly to chapter 4, verse 4, what he wrote. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So this is kind of a variation on the theme of what he's written back in chapter 4, verse 4. If God still demands, back over in 11, if God still demands works, grace will not nullify the works requirement. In other words, if God's still requiring works, you can't say, well, it's by grace. Because God will come back and say, no, excuse me. Works are still demanded. So you can talk about grace all you want to, but you still have to do the works. Well, the dilemma that exists in all of this, if works still count, then God is a liar. You say, well, how in the world is that? Well, the prophets never really heard him. What do you mean? Remember, Paul has already talked about, from chapter 1 up until now, he's mentioned more than once about how faith was prophesied and how that the just shall live by faith. And he talked all about this. So if works are still required, then it makes God a liar. And the Gentiles still have no access to him, in spite of the fact that God said they would have access to him. And if works still count, Jesus wasted his time. Look in chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the end of the law for righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 10, look back over there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, speaking of Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. If works still count, Jesus wasted his time, and all of this that was written, it's a lie. All of this that was preached, it means nothing if works are still required of God. Well, if works still count, then Jesus was not the Messiah. You see this? If works still have to be done, Jesus was not the Messiah, which brings up some interesting questions. Who was he? If he wasn't the Messiah, who was he? How could he do the works of God? And this would pose an even greater question for the Jews. You say, well, how do you figure that? Okay, even though they rejected Jesus, they did recognize that he was doing works of God. Remember when they said, well, he cast out devils by Beelzebub. Jesus said, now, wait a minute. A house divided against itself, it's going to fall. It can't stand. If I'm casting devils out by Beelzebub, who are your students casting them out by? You see what I mean? The Jews had a real dilemma. If Jesus is not the Messiah, how could he be doing the works of God? Meaning, if he's not the Messiah, where did he get this power? How is it that Satan would empower somebody to do these things? See, it's to the Jews' benefit that Jesus is the Messiah because of everything that he did. Well, as Paul continues, back over in Romans 11, he talks about if it's of works, it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. This whole thing of the grace versus work works argument is still going on today. Remember we talked about how the variation on the theme of, you know, what Paul was talking about, that the Jews didn't recognize the prophecies and so forth. And we said, you know, it's still going on today, how that people, they don't recognize the prophecies of the spiritual move of God and so forth. And even though they're Christians, they reject things that God said. Well, the whole thing of grace and works, it still goes on because elements of the law are still enforced. Things about what day you have to go to church, that's still hammered into some people. And the whole thing about, you know, bringing your tithe, that's hammered into people. I mean, and on it goes. Certain foods that you can and cannot eat, certain things. I know, listen, there are people out there that they believe that men are supposed to wear a yarmulke on their, you know, the little hat that the Jews wear. And I know a guy one time, I saw this. He wasn't even Jewish, but he wore it when he preached. Because he believed that you're supposed to have that covering and so on and so forth. And not even recognize that Jesus Christ is your covering. You know? So elements of the law are still enforced. Works for blessings are still taught. How you have to do this if you want to get healed and get your family saved and if you want to get more money and so forth. The fullness of grace is neither understood nor taught. In the body of Christ, generally speaking, the fullness of grace is neither understood or taught. And this is why, you know, I've had other pastors talk with me about doctrinal issues. I'm not talking where they were arguing with me about these things, but they were talking with me about them and how that. Let me just kind of paraphrase the discussions. I don't know how I'm going to get my people to believe these things. You know, I've got problems in my church. Some people don't want to believe it and some people, you know, don't. And I said, well, you know, the key to all of this is teaching. Is line upon line, precept upon precept teaching. I said, that is the key. And if you just jump right in and tell people that, well, you know, you don't have to tithe anymore, you're not going to be cursed. I mean, yeah, you're going to create problems in your church. I just use that as one example. But if you go back and you teach line upon line, laying a foundation for all of these things, then the teaching itself is going to solve the problem, at least for the people who are teachable. People that aren't teachable, you're going to struggle with them anyway. But the ones that are teachable, if you start from the level ground zero, and work your way up, line upon line, precept upon precept, that kind of teaching, it solves the problems. And the people that are teachable, they're going to receive it and they're going to see what's going on. And they're going to understand that. That's where this whole thing of grace is not fully understood. Because you start preaching grace and some people think that you're preaching some weird kind of doctrine and you're not. But if you don't start at the beginning and go forward, then you're going to end up with a lot of problems. Well, I'll tell you what. We've ended up here with a lot of break.